This morning we'll be reading from Hebrews. It'll be on the chapter 6, 5, verses 8 through 10, and then also in chapter 7, 1 to 3. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then 7, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever.
So for 31 years before I came here, I was an engineer, specifically a software engineer, wrote all kinds of software for computers and high-tech design work. And there's a phrase that we use in computer programming, it's in other areas of engineering, it's called a wait state. Specifically, when we talk about writing software, we talk about that you can make the computer do lots of different things at any one point, but when the computer enters into a mode where it wants the user to do something, like type in your name, it's just waiting. The computer, well, what does that mean to a computer? Well, you have to tell it what to do. It means keep on checking. Keep checking the keyboard until something happens. We call that a wait state. Every one of you have been in a wait state. Anybody ever come up upon a red traffic light? That's a wait state. It's you're waiting until something happens. Well, I use that to kind of springboard into this discussion that Doug kind of laid the foundation for us in reading those passages on a guy that is not commonly understood, and yet he's recorded here in the scriptures for us, a guy whose name was Melchizedek. Now, we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we come to this guy that just seems to kind of fall out of the sky, this statement about him. But let's put the story of God into some kind of a chronological order here. First, we look at the scriptures. We believe that this whole book is a library of books, really, that God has given us to help us understand who he is and really how he's been trying to interact with men throughout the ages, what his story is and our story and the plan of salvation, what it's all about. And it opens, the very beginning pages of it, open with the story of Adam, the first man, and Eve, his wife. Tells us that when Adam and Eve were, that when they were created, that they were created in his image. That doesn't simply mean in his makeup, although it does. It also means that in God's image, that they themselves, the way that they lived out their existence, would speak to the world and speak to even the unseen spiritual realms of the goodness of God, the character of God, the purposes and the plans of God. Man himself was created to have fellowship with God, to be, as it were, his image bearer before the world. In fact, we see that even as God, having put everything in place, set the stage for man, he declares it all good and he says, okay, I got it started, Adam. Here, now you take it and you continue to work it and interact with it and bring it to its fullness. Bring it to its fruitfulness. And a big word that's introduced in the beginning of that is dominion. That God gave men and women authority to interact with all this creation. And in so doing, display God's goodness to all of creation, whether it's seen or unseen. Unfortunately, it didn't work very long, or it didn't last very long. At the beginning of the story, God gives one command to the man and to his wife. He says, everything I've put in there, it's for you. Enjoy it. Check it out. Go ride the zebras and Go climb the mountains and the hills. He says, but I give you one command, just one. We had not yet come to the Ten Commandments. It was one. And God said, that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, don't eat its fruit. He said, in that day, you will die. Well, we know what happened. The story tells us that they came to the place where they decided, you know what? That tree looks pretty good, and we kind of like the idea of maybe becoming like God in our understanding. And so they reached out, and the one command, they broke it. So the story continues, and as we work our way through the book of Genesis and in throughout the rest of the book, we find that Adam and his wife Eve, they bear kids. In fact, in the book of Genesis chapter 5, it says that when God first created Adam, when he created man, he created Adam in his own image. Genesis 5:1 says that. But then just a couple of verses later, as it represents for us, even as we read it, the fall of man, it's given us the genealogy of Adam, and specifically one of his sons, not all of his sons, but one of them, Seth. It says, and Adam became the father of one of his sons, Seth, it says, who came forth in Adam's image. The image of God had been it fell, it was marred. And so Adam could not transmit to his own children something that he did not have. He passed on to them the sinful nature that he carried. And so it tells us in Genesis 5:3 that Adam bore his son in his fallen image. And the story, even as it progresses, we get a few more pages into the scriptures. And as God continues to speak to us, we read in Genesis chapter 5, kind of the downward slide of mankind. From the time that Adam is born all the way down through the generations that came forth from Adam. And we read in chapter 5, we read about Adam bringing forth his children in his own image. And then it reads over and over, and for those of you that can see, I highlight it in my own Bible, the place where this refrain, as though the refrain of a song, shows up. It tells us about Adam's children having children, having children, having children. And as the song comes forth, the refrain you see over and over again, you see it in verse 5, you see it in verse 8, verse 11, verse 14, verse 17, verse 20, verse 27. Here's the refrain. And he died. So when God spoke to Adam, he said, you know, if you eat this fruit, bad things are going to happen. Like, you're going to die. Well, we find that's true. God wasn't lying. And death came. And so not only do we find in the story of mankind the fall away from God, we find the curse itself working itself out in man's existence, bringing forth death, even a physical death, as God had said it would. And so the story of the scriptures, one of the things you can point to and say, it is, in one sense, revealing to us not only the glory of God, who he is, but it kind of speaks to us of what our fundamental need is in our existence. It's not to earn lots of money. It's not to earn a big title. It's not to become a powerful ruler of a nation or of a business. God's perspective on man's existence, as told and revealed throughout the scriptures, our fundamental need, as he's revealed to us, is that we might be reconnected to him. That our broken relationship could be restored. And scripture shows us that the thing that's in the way of making that happen is this thing called sin, which is really kind of two aspects of it. One is the heart of man that is inclined towards himself. It's that heart that makes us choose to put ourselves first. It's our heart that says we don't really even care if there's a God because we're not going to listen to him anyway. We want to do things our way. So the first problem with mankind is a heart that's broken, that doesn't seek God. The second problem is because of that heart, we do bad stuff. And we call that sin. And it's not one of it's connected. Sin is both the inclination that we have towards a rebellious attitude towards God, and the fact that we do bad stuff, that we do things outside of what honors Him. And so the scriptures reveal that the only way to fix this problem is that somehow our hearts could be rewired. That seed, that inclination, the propensity that was put in us because of our father, Adam, that somehow that could be interrupted. That propensity, that inclination towards selfishness and a rejection of God, if somehow that could be overcome, if somehow we could undo that, and in one sense, drink the antibiotic that would kill the bad bacteria inside us. Well, that's the story. And we see it played out in the scriptures. We find that after we hear, we see the impact of sinful choices. We see how mankind is rebellious in heart, that we're living under a curse, that we die, each generation, there for a moment and dies. We find in the scriptures, even in the early pages, the downward slide all the way to where we see in Genesis chapter 6, we see God coming to the place. It says in Genesis 6, 5, it says, He saw the wickedness of man was great, that even the very thoughts of his and the intents of his heart was evil, inclined towards self and away from God all the time. And so we find in the early pages of Scripture, we haven't even gotten very far into the pages, and we find mankind sliding away from God to where ultimately God judges that generation, brings forth the flood. He says, okay, I'll start all over. I'll find one guy that seems like he's promising. He finds Noah and his children. He destroys everything else. He says, there's Noah. Let's start over. Well, it's not even very far beyond Noah when we get into the next chapter of Scriptures, and we learn about the Tower of Babel, where the generations now removed from Noah, repopulating the earth, decide, you know what? We don't really care to walk with God. We're going to build our own city. We're going to build our own tower. We're going to build our own monument unto ourselves. And we find that there's a problem in man that just is persistent, hard to overcome. So God, having started and talking about what's going on in mankind at large, starts to focus in for us. And He chooses a man, and through that man, a family, and through that family, a nation, a people, that He's going to use as an object lesson to help us understand our need, our brokenness, the goodness of God. And He looks down in chapter 12 of Genesis, tells us about this man, actually introduces it in 11, but 12 really kind of starts the story. Genesis chapter 12, we learn of a man whose name was originally Abram. God calls Abram, and He says, you know what, Abram? I have a special plan in mind, and I'd like you to be a part of it. That's a Rick Sergi paraphrase. It doesn't read quite that way in the scriptures, but that's the plan. God says, you know, what I want to do is I want to work and interact with mankind in a special way. I want to teach them of who they are. I want to teach them their brokenness. I want to teach them what it means to walk with me. And He says, if you'll willingly become a partner with me, if you'll willingly walk away from everything you know, everything you're comfortable with, and engage with me in this plan, He says, your life will be awesome. He says, I will bless you. I will use you. I will weave you into my story throughout of eternity. You will be a core player, a prominent player in this story. And I'll bless you because I need to bless you that people would see who I am. And I'll use your family, your lineage, to ultimately restore everything to the way it's supposed to be. And so we start looking at this man, Abram. Abraham, which his name ultimately becomes, he's spoken of in Scripture as the father of those who believe, or the father of righteousness. That there's something about his faith that we can look to and get an understanding of what it means to live in proper relationship with God. So we find in Abraham a living object lesson, what it means to follow a plan that leads to increasingly to God. We find on one side, we find Abraham living in a place called Ur, the Chaldeans, hugely idol worship center. It's kind of like New York of its time. All kinds of gods. And Abram was part of that culture. And we find that God takes him and over years prunes and shapes and redirects his life so that ultimately the plans and the purposes that God has for him and in him are brought to fruition. So the story of chapter of Abram opens in Genesis 12. We find Abram responded to God, leaves everything he knows. He comes to the place, the promised land. God says, the place I'm going to bring you. He gets there. But they, woohoo, end of story. Everything's wonderful. Well, my brothers and sisters, the first thing that happens to Abram in that new place is there's famine. Now, I've talked about this before. How can that be? That you're following after God. Oh, I love you, Lord. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to leave everything I know and love. I'm going to believe you. And the first thing that happens, bad stuff. You ever feel that? You feel as though you're trying to walk with God. You're trying to do what you understand him asking you to do. And bad stuff happens. Well, my brothers and my sisters, the very first person, the father of faith, the father of righteousness, it's the same thing. He leaves it all. He's rich. He had wealth, he had a position, and he leaves it all and he comes to a place of famine. And we find that God takes him over and over into difficult places, challenging him, and little by little, cutting away from his heart his dependence on himself, his dependence on circumstances around him, on other people, to where he is fully, completely dependent and trusting in God. The story, if you know anything of Abram, later on, he gets to the place, so over here, you think it's hard enough. Leave your house, leave your place in Saucon Valley of Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, and go live in New Jersey. I mean, God has asked him to give up something that it's all he's known. And so he does, and he comes to this place, famine. And it's difficult, and he comes to a place later on in his life, God's blessing him so much that now he's got a problem with his nephew, Lot. They're too big, and they have to split up, family splits. And later on, all the way up until later on in his life, when finally one of the big promises God gave him is you're going to have a son, and he's going to be the root of all I'm going to do. Abram's 100 years old when finally that promise comes true. And God says, you know what? That son, that's one I promised you, one that you waited for 100 years, the one that you now hold and love and cling, kill him. Remember my lamb? Kill him. My brothers and sisters, understand the process that God takes you and I through all the way, every moment, every day of our life is to the place where even his promises that we're willing to let him take those away from us and still trust him. And we sometimes struggle to give up. You want me to go to church every Sunday? Every Sunday? I mean, we can't even get past the easy things, let alone get to a place where things are difficult. He takes you to a land of famine, all the way up to the place where kill your son. Oh, please don't go. I'm not telling you to do that. All these fathers and mothers that have kids, don't go out and slay your sons. He didn't ask you to do it. He asked Abram. And he did. Even the promise that God met and gave him, God asked him, will you give that up? The reason I share all that is because the things that God's taken him through are almost in one sense for you and for I. They are like a roadmap. Not that we'll go through the exact same things, but we will face the same types of challenges in our life as we try to walk with God. And it's in that context that we suddenly hear about, for the first time in Scripture, this big name that poor Doug was struggling to pronounce, Melchizedek. This man shows up in history, in Scripture, the first time in the middle of Abraham's story. Now, if we look at scriptures, we would understand that this time of Abraham and stuff, and what's going on with Abraham, and ultimately Abraham leads into the kings of Israel. We're talking thousands of years ahead of when Jesus shows up. And so we have Abraham, the father of faith, the beginning of all that we cling and understand of faith, the man through whom God is trying to teach us something of what a faith walk looks like. This is the place where this man that Doug read about today in Hebrews, which was written somewhere about 60 years or so after Jesus, we're talking about thousands of years of time between the time that he pops up on the screen. We don't even see him. He's only mentioned one other time. I think it's Psalm 107, I think. He shows up in Abram's life. He's spoken of in a very special way in Psalm 107, and then he's referenced again in Hebrews. God, everything that God put in the scripture is for you and I to understand. He's speaking something to us. He's teaching something. And he doesn't put anything in there by mistake or just for a casual, oh, you know what, we need to kind of even up that paragraph a little bit. Put a few extra words in there just so it looks nice on the page. That's not what God does. So this interaction, this person, Melchizedek, there's something about him that's very important for us to understand. And today I'm only going to be able to speak about the currents of what went on with Abram. Next week we'll tie it all back together and bring it back to Hebrews. But in the book of Abraham's life, we find he's come to the place where God led him, what we call the promised land. He faces famine, and he, without really thinking it through, without yet knowing what it means to trust God though I die, he goes to Egypt and he finds food down in Egypt in the midst of the famine. And he comes back. And we find him separating from his son Lot because they're so profitable. And it's in that context that we come to Genesis chapter 4. For those of you that have your scriptures, mine has a subtitle on it. It says, War of the Kings. There's a story here, and I encourage you, go home and read it. Read it this week. Because this story is critical to understand what God is speaking to us about Jesus in the book of Hebrews. But in this story in chapter 14, it talks about the people that are living around, all around Abram in what we ultimately call the promised land, that area around Israel. It tells us about the men and the kingdoms that are in place in that area and how an invading army comes down in and confronts those living in that place. And interestingly, I'm going to skip over all the names, although it's fun to read them, like Kedor Laomer, and those kinds of names are fun. But it tells us down here, it says that all these kings, the good guys and the bad guys, the guys of the land and the guys invading, it says they all come together for battle. It tells us that the invading kings for 12 years were pressing hard against those that lived in the area. And finally, those in the area around Israel got fed up. They said, you know what, I'm tired of serving these guys. Let's gang together and let's beat them up and get them out of here. It didn't work. And so the invading army comes in and presses in against those living in the land of Israel. And the invading army wins. And they take possession of the land. They take possession of the people and of their goods. And caught up in the fray is Abraham's nephew, Lot, who up to earlier in the story was living with Abraham, and now, because they're so profitable, moves away. And Lot and his family get caught up. They're living in the wrong place. Whole message in that on itself. But they're living in the wrong place. And they get caught up when the invading army comes and finally puts down and takes as slaves those living in the area. Lot and the relatives of Abram get caught up in it. And at this point, awesome thing. Now understand, you've got four kings fighting against five kings, four nations fighting against five nations. And with all their power, with all their might, with all their abilities, the guys of the area can't win. They lose. But with that understanding, we hear about a message comes back to Abram. Genesis chapter 14, verse 12 says, "And they took Lot, Abraham's nephew, took his possessions, took them all because he was living in Sodom, bad place." Then it tells us that word came to Abram, and when he heard that his relative Lot had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went and pursued. Abraham, living in relationship with God, raises up his own little mini army, 318 guys. He pursues the king, the conquering kings, who for 12 years, plus the times they were fighting, 14 years, is pressing hard against these people in what we ultimately called the area of Israel, and wins. And Abram, with 318 guys, gets together, the ones that had been raised in his house, living in relationship with him, who's living in relationship with God. He goes after the bad guys, the remaining armies, and he beats them. He wins. Come on, now that by itself is pretty awesome. I mean, a guy with 318 beats up multiple kings and their nations and their armies that a whole country of kings couldn't overcome. But Abraham does. Why? Because God's with him. But that's a fun story. Just read it and try and read it and say the names. Kedor Leomer, I like that name. But here's what we're trying to get to. After all that, after Lot's taken away, after all the kings fight, after Lot is now in subjection to these kings, after Abram gathers his men, 318, and defeats the invading army, here's what happens. In verse 16, it says, "And Abram brought everything back, all the people, all the goods." In fact, it's even better because everything that the invading armies had, he and his 318, they got it all. I mean, he was better off after the battle than he was before the battle. So here's Abram. He's delivered Lot and all those that are with him. All the other kings are set free because of Abram. All the good things that the bad guys had, Abram's now in possession of them. And here's where this strange man, Melchizedek, pops into the picture. Says, verse 17, "Then after his return from the defeat of the bad guys, Kedor Laomer, and the kings that were with him, the king of Sodom, who was one of the conquered kings, went out to meet Abram in the valley of Shaveb, that is the king's valley." So Abram's won the battle. All the conquered kings are set free. They're happy. One of the kings comes to say, "Thank you, Abram. Oh, man, if it weren't for you, we would have really been in trouble." In fact, the kings were even worse because they could have probably been killed. If they were lucky, they'd get killed. If they weren't lucky, they'd get killed in a really bad way. But he comes out to thank Abram. He says, "Oh, thank you, Abram." But before he can even speak, here, verse 18, here's where that man, Melchizedek, shows up in the first time ever in Scripture. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High." Now pause. Because Hebrews will talk about this man and a few things it's going to speak about. This is the first time we hear about Melchizedek. In fact, other than the mention in the book of Psalms, this is the only time in all the Scripture that Melchizedek is talked about. He just suddenly, we're reading through the story, and all of a sudden, boom, there he is. And Hebrews will reference the fact that the way that God reveals him to us through the story, we don't hear about his birth. There's no place in the record anywhere about his death. We don't hear anything about how he became a priest unto God Most High. It just makes a statement of a man that appears to just be there. It gives us a little bit more about that. It tells us his name. When you hear something that says Dec in it, like Abimelech, Ek, speaks of the king. Melchiz, on the other side of it, is righteousness. His name is a declaration of, it says he is a king of righteousness. That's what his name alone says, king of righteousness. So this man that we know nothing about, his coming or going, he's just there serving as a king of righteousness. But it also says that not only is his name says that he's king of righteousness, but his role, the position he fills, it says he's king of Salem, which Salem means peace. So not only by his position is he king of righteousness, not only by his name is he king of righteousness, by his position, he's king of peace. And we just get, just because of the way it's presented to us, no other information. God wants us to focus in on him as a type, as an object lesson, that God's trying to prepare us, speak to us about, ultimately, Jesus, who he is, what he's going to do, because everything in Scripture points to Jesus. And so here, in the unfolding of a life lived in submission to God, increasingly getting deeper and deeper and deeper connected to God, we find a man who has left everything he knows and followed God. We find a man that's willing to, even when he had to separate from his nephew Lot, he chooses the lesser of the properties that are available. He basically chooses the wilderness and lets Lot go to the place of greenery and lush waters. But we find that because of his choices, he's in the position to bring deliverance to those that are caught in bondage. And so it's in the midst of that story that this king, who has no beginning and no end per the scriptures, we don't know where and who his mother and father were, we don't know when he was born, we don't know when he died, we don't know how he became the king of righteousness. We don't know how he became the king of Salem. We just know he is all those things. It says that one came to Abraham after the battle, and he has communion with him. Does it say the word communion? No. It says he brought bread and wine, and he broke bread in the presence of Abraham, which to anyone that understands covenant relationships, this was a covenant declaration. That Melchizedek, a priest in some way connected to God Most High, we don't see how he got that position. He just has it. He's fulfilling it. He's some way a mediator standing in the, that's what a priest is. He's a person that stands in the position doing something between God on the one side and man on the other side. That is what a mediator did. That's what a priest did. And it's Melchizedek in that position, serving as a representative of God Most High, comes to Abram. And he says, hey, brother, I'm here on behalf of God. Let's chow down. Let's break bread. Let's enter into covenant. And it tells us that he, speaking on behalf of God, speaks blessing into Abraham's life. And then on behalf of Abraham, blesses God back. And in that context, it says, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all. The tenth means a tithe. Everything that Abraham had been able to appropriate in that fight, he gave him back a tithe. Okay, sidebar. For those of you that wonder about what is tithing, tithing means a tenth. We find in the scriptures as the story continues in God's interaction with Israel through the law, we find him talking about tithes. But the first time we hear about someone giving a tithe to God is here in the scriptures. Where Abram willingly gives 10% of what he got back to God. Question, how much of your life is yielded to the things of God? How much of what you have been given do you use for yourself? How much of it do you yield to God? Sidebar. Just in general, in the evangelical church of God, the people that love God, sold out to God, trust God, believe God for everything, statistically speaking, less than 1% of your income and my income is given to God through tithes or offerings. That's not my message, but it's there. And this is before the law. It was no requirement. Abraham willingly gave it. The reason for all that talk is because when we get into this again next week, all that understanding is going to come to play as God, through the writer of Hebrews, explains to us the position of Jesus Christ. And it's going to contrast for us what Melchizedek represents in God's plan as opposed to the priests that came into place later on under the commandments and the laws that Moses gives to the people. Now, I'm going to play for you a video. It's a fun little video, but it gives you an understanding. It's going to dive into the book of Leviticus. How many people love reading the book of Leviticus? You're very honest this morning. I didn't see a single hand. The book of Leviticus is one of those books, and you get into Numbers and then Deuteronomy. Deuter means second telling. Deuteronomy just restates it all. The book of Leviticus speaks to us of the priesthood that ultimately comes into place. It really speaks about how the people of God are called or enabled to live in relationship with God. But this is going to be a fun foundation for you to understand or to have when we pull it all back together next week. Let's see if we can do this. Okay, it's not working. Let's try this again. That's promising. Here we go.
The book of Leviticus. We know you've been avoiding it because it's weird. So let's fix that. Now remember, the story of the Bible began with humans in God's presence, but they were banished because of their rebellion. However, God wants to be in relationship with us, so he chooses one family that he will use to restore the world back into his presence.
And so God's presence comes to dwell in a tent right in the middle of this world.
And that's great,
but it creates a problem because it's so intense that Moses can't go in, and other priests who enter inappropriately, they die.
But wait, if God's presence is good, how is it all of a sudden dangerous for people?
So think of it this way. God's presence is like the sun. It's pure power and goodness. When something mortal and corruptible gets close to such pure power, it's destroyed. And so the word holiness is used in Leviticus to describe God's pure and powerful presence, which, like the sun, is both good and dangerous. So the point of Leviticus is to show how corrupt Israelites can live near God's goodness without being destroyed. Now, in the book, there are three ways for how this is all going to work out, and these are going to seem strange to you, but just hang in there with us.
The first one is rituals, the second is this idea of priesthood, and the third is a bunch of pure laws.
Now, the book is broken up into seven sections, and each solution is explored in two sections of the book. The rituals are here, the priests are here, and the purity laws go here.
Now, the first solution, rituals, involves a lot of animal sacrifices. And so Leviticus begins with detailed instructions for how to make these sacrifices. Some are ways of saying thank you to God, and others are simply ways of saying I'm sorry.
And here at the end of the book, there's more rituals. These are about observing the sacred days and festivals. They're all celebrations that retell some part of the story of how God rescued Israel and set them apart from the nations.
The second solution to the holiness problem has to do with priests. You see, being directly in God's presence is really dangerous. So he appoints priests as special representatives who can go into his presence on behalf of others.
So in this section, we have a story about how the priests are ordained into the priesthood. And then this other section explains the set of higher standards that the priests have to live by because they work so closely to God's presence.
The third solution in the book is all about purity laws. And this is by far the hardest thing to understand. For example, in this section, we're really concerned with knowing whether you're clean or unclean.
Or another way of saying that is being pure and impure. And here's what we need to know to understand this. When you're in a pure state, you can be near God's presence. When you're in an impure state, you can't. And so it was really important for Israelites to know what state they're in at any given moment.
So the first thing we have is a list of pure and impure animals.
Yeah, this list of animals is divided up by where they live. So on the land, in the sea and the air, and the text is just not clear about why certain animals are impure or why touching and eating them makes you impure. What is clear, however, is that avoiding these creatures will set Israel apart, and it will remind them that God's own holiness should affect every part of their lives, including what they eat.
After the food laws, we get a lot of random rules about things like skin disease, touching dead bodies, what to do with bodily fluids.
But they're not random. All of these are things that the Israelites associated with life and death, which are sacred things because God is the author of life.
Okay, but simply coming into contact with these things makes you impure?
They do, but we have to keep in mind that it's not wrong or sinful to be ritually impure. You just wait a few days, take a bath, offer sacrifice, and you're pure again. What is inappropriate is entering into God's presence when you're in an impure state.
Now, there's more purity laws over here in this section.
Yeah, these focus on Israel's moral behavior. So these are laws about social justice, healthy relationships, having sexual integrity. Living by these laws will make Israel into a morally pure people who can live near God's presence.
Those are the three solutions. Now, you probably noticed that they surround the very center of this book. And it's here that we find a really important ritual called the Day of Atonement.
Yeah, so Israel's a big tribe now, and odds are there's a lot of sin happening that goes unnoticed, that people are not dealing with. And so one time a year, the priests would take two goats, and one of those goats is killed, and its blood is carried right into God's presence where it symbolically covers or atones for Israel's sin.
Yeah, that's kind of weird.
Well, the meaning of the sacrifice is explained in the next chapter, where God says that the blood of a creature is its life. And so this goat's life is offered as a substitute. It's receiving God's punishment for Israel's sin so that the people don't have to.
That leaves the second goat.
Yeah, the priest puts his hands on it, and then he confesses all the sins of Israel. So he's placing the sins on the goat. And then that goat gets cast out forever into the wilderness. It's called the scapegoat.
Yeah, I've heard that word before.
Yeah, it's a very powerful image of how God is graciously removing Israel's sin.
But let's be honest, sacrifices in general seem so barbaric.
We have to remember that in the ancient world, sacrifices were the main way of buying favor from the gods. But the problem was that those same gods are unpredictable and fickle. You never know if they're going to ignore you or they're going to turn on you. And so it's in this cultural setting that we see Israel's God as totally different. He does get angry about human corruption, but it is never arbitrary. And he loves people. So he provides this clear way for Israel to know with confidence that they are forgiven and that despite the corruption, they are safe to live near his presence. And so that makes the book of Leviticus actually a revolutionary statement in its day.
So that's Leviticus.
Does everybody understand it all? The purpose in sharing that is to try to help pull together for you how God is speaking to us and has been speaking to us throughout all of Scripture. As Hebrews chapter 1:1 says, in small pieces, in small ways, incrementally over time. But how it all of those things, each piece that is contributed by all those different things, comes together in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And as we are now, I've got enough of a foundation, we're going to next week dive into this discussion about how Melchizedek and the priesthood that he represents, which appears to have no beginning, no end, this kind of stuff, how does that, contrasted against the priesthood that we just heard about here, reveal things to us about Jesus Christ? Because what we find in the first illustration that we just saw here in Leviticus, we find, you know, so let's go back. In Genesis, God gave one command and they blew it. So he said, well, we'll fix that. I'll take them to Mount Sinai. I'll give them 10 commands, and they blew it. And then he'll say, okay, well, we'll just expand this. We'll give them 613 commands, and they blew it. It was impossible. And that's what the story is telling us. It's impossible for us to live in relationship with God by trying to follow commands. Moses himself said, even as he's ready to die, he says, just like Joshua, he says, oh, guys, there's lots of blessings in store for you if you'll follow after God. But if you don't, bad stuff's going to happen. And he lists out the curses. He says, so choose God. He's awesome. He's a wonderful guy. Choose God. And then he basically says, I know you can't. You're not going to do it, but choose God anyway. And then Moses makes this declaration. He says, here's the problem. He says that no matter how many rules, no how many commands God gives you, that there's a problem with your heart is not being fixed. And until that time that God fixes the heart problem, you need something. You need the weight. We're in the wait state up until Jesus. And that's why we have the priesthood. Because we're always sinning, and we always need something, somebody who's better than us to go into the presence of God and fix it. In the Old Testament, prior to Jesus, in the people in the midst of Israel, it was the priesthood. So we'll pull all that together next week and kind of stitch it back together for you. Amen? You could thoroughly see, I had to give, I mean, I could keep on going, but it's a little bit after 12, so I'll hold off. I'll give you, come back, stay tuned. This is like the cliffhanger. But I'm going to invite Matt to come forward. Matt and Christine, they have something they want to talk about.